27, and we're going to just get right into it this morning. So to Rome at last, finally, they're on their way. Imagine with me for a moment as Paul is sitting in the same cell he's been sitting in there, or at least the same room in the palace, the praetorium. He's been sitting there for almost 2 years, if not a good bit over 2 years, and as usual, he hears the footfalls of guards. They sounded on the tile hallway of that praetorium leading up to his room. He'd heard it time and again. Most often when he heard the footsteps, it meant that another soldier was coming in to switch with the one that had been watching him for the last 6 hours. And so they would go through the rigmarole every 6 hours, changing off the guard, unshackling one, shackling to another. It was unending, it seemed. At other times, he was to be taken out of there and led before Felix and Drusilla. He did that many times with them, and later he stood before Festus many times, and then finally at least once before King Agrippa and Bernice, the Jewish Cleopatra. Then there was the more mundane issue that he would hear the footfalls on the hallway time and again would be people bringing food to Paul. But on this day, having spent more than 2 years in Caesarea, in what I called in another sermon, the waiting room of God, he had been given a promise from God back in 23:11 that just as he had been a faithful witness in Jerusalem, he would also be a faithful witness in Rome. The dream of his heart was to get there, and the Lord had encouraged him that he was going to do it. But this time, the footsteps in the hallway weren't just one or two people walking along. It was a whole group of people. A number of people were on the way to his room. There were the guards, of course, but there was a new Roman centurion, another leader of 100. This time, his name was Julius, of the Augustan regiment. And Augustus had been one of the names, and in fact, all of the Caesars from Augustus, even though his name was Octavian, took the word Augustus just in a sort of a reverence and a title and a title of honor. So he was of the honor regiment from Rome. He was sent from Rome. He was dispatched to retrieve Paul and a number of other prisoners who were also headed to Rome. Also in this group, if we were to read the entire chapter, we would find out that Luke begins to speak in the first person again. We and us. Which means he, again, is not, Paul's not alone completely, but Luke is accompanying him. And then another man that he met up with and maybe perhaps even led to Christ and discipled in the city of Thessalonica, a man by the name of Aristarchus. He had been one of the delegates that was sent from Thessalonica with the other churches as well, who brought that offering to Jerusalem from Macedonia and Achaia. That must have seemed like to Paul a lifetime ago now. And so the word rang out, bring the prisoner. And Julius said that, and off they went to the ship at the docks of beautiful Caesarea. This passage, chapter 27, is very lengthy. We can't read it all, some 44 verses. And I'm going to just summarize in this narrative this morning, make points where appropriate. But I do want us to read, as is our custom, so let's stand together. And we're going to pick it up in verse number 21 and read through verse number 26. Chapter 27, verse 21, and we will read down through verse 26. Now, I can't see with my glasses on, and I can't see with them off. So I'm going to take them off and get close to my Bible so that I can see. All right? All right? Verse 21. Now, after long abstinence from food, then, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. And let's bow our heads for prayer. And Father, I pray that you would help us now in this time as we've gathered together to honor and glorify your name, to be instructed from your word, to worship, to give, and to fellowship one with another, Lord. Many objectives for being here this morning, but nothing comes close as wanting to look to you and to focus on you, putting aside all that's on the outside and all things that are happening on the national, the state, the personal, and even home bounds, Lord. And just help us to focus on your word and listen to the Holy Spirit. We know that nothing good can happen here this morning if it's not because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that as I preach, I would be anointed. And I pray as the listeners hear, they would be anointed. And God, use the message and help us to understand that believers should be blessings in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? Now, all of the points today that I'm going to give you are points of application. We can't just read the Bible and study the Bible as if we are spectators watching things playing out on a stage or watching a movie. That's not the way we read the Bible. We induct, we induce, we get to be part of it. There's something that God wants to say to us in every passage of Scripture. There are aspects of everything in the Bible that we can identify with and should identify with. There's a lot to learn from this passage. This journey and shipwreck offers a perfect backdrop for God to put His power and His providence on display. Many times God's greatest power and His evident providence is shown through difficulty more than it is through the normal ongoing days of our lives. So this allows for God's people to see what it means to be salt and light in the world. So pay attention and let's see where we fit in. Now, let me just start off by just giving you these points, and then I want to make sure that you understand. And the first thing I want to say is believers can be a blessing in life storms, and that's where we live. We live in a stormy life. It would be great if life just was smooth sailing from the cradle to the grave, but it isn't. There are all kinds of storms, all kinds of difficulties, and this passage of Scripture really shows the tremendous the difficulty that can rise as we're journeying through life. And so what we can learn is, though, is that believers, like Paul, can be a blessing. And we can, first of all, believers can be blessings by giving wise warnings. Believers can be blessing, can be a blessing by giving wise warnings. And now let me just rehearse the journey from the place where they were in Caesarea to where they get to Fair Havens. Now, I'll just tell you, you had a map, and I wish that I would have taken time to get them ready on the screen this morning. I didn't do that. I had to be in Kansas City quite a lot. My daughter had an operation this week, so. But I want to make sure that you, if you have a map in your Bible, you want to go home after we get done and, or either look it up online and look at some of these places, because it's amazing the movement of Paul and all these men on this boat, these two boats that leave from Caesarea. So we're going to talk about Caesarea to Fair Havens. That's verses 1-8. Paul dealt respectfully with this captor. He somehow ingratiated himself once again, and the man listened to him throughout this story in an increasing fashion as the story goes on. The man's name was Julius. He was a centurion. He was there with a mission and a commission, bring those prisoners to Rome. And so he was supposed to do that. Well, they left from Caesarea and they sailed north just 80 miles or so to the port city of Sidon. And he'd already made friends and gained the confidence of this man to the point that when he got there, he let him go into town. And he went into town talking about Paul. Maybe he received clothing, food, writing materials, medical attention. We don't know. But we do know this, as believers are supposed to take care of one another. And that's who he went to see when he got to the city of Sidon. Now, they were traveling in a ship from a place called Adramidium, a seaport on the Aegean Sea, or on what would today be the western coast of Turkey. He was in a port-hopping vessel. You say, what in the world does this have to do with my life? Well, just hold on a minute. A port-hopping vessel, that means this was not a seaworthy vessel. They would just go from port to port, carrying and ferrying people back and forth along the ports. And so they were going north along. If you were to look at Israel going north, they left Caesarea, stopped at Sidon, and were hitting the city, sailing along the area that was known as Cilicia, from where Paul actually was. He was born in Cilicia in Tarsus. And then they went and just kept going, hugging the coast along along Cilicia and Pamphylia. And you can imagine as they sail north of the island of Cyprus and south of these areas, if he looked to his left, he could remember his first missionary journey. And right there on Cyprus is where he and Barnabas went, and they met those different people there, and he saw a sorcerer, and oh, it was an amazing thing. That was his first missionary journey. During that first journey, if he looked to his right or to the north, he could have seen these cities. Well, that's where I'm from, hometown. I wonder what everybody's doing over there. And then he goes a little further. He comes to Pamphylia, where John Mark got discouraged and went back home. And they climbed those 12,000-foot mountains, topped the mountains, and went down into the valley and began to work in Pamphylia. And he went to places like Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and all of those. We talked about those places. And you just wonder what he was thinking as he passed by. Well, they're bumping along the coast. They finally come to a major port called Myra. Julius, when he got there, found what he was looking for, because this boat, this port-hopping small boat, would never make it across. It wasn't ocean-worthy. It would never make it out there on the Mediterranean. So he found a seaworthy ship headed for Rome. It was part of the imperial shipping fleet bringing grain from Egypt. We learned so much in this passage of Scripture. So many things about shipping and about the commerce of the day and about how things were done and how what power the Roman Empire had to commandeer ships in order to put their prisoners on it. There's so many things that we can learn as we just read about it. So this ship was a grain ship, which the grain came from Egypt and then went north, went around Cyprus, and then went west. There was a reason for that, because off the coast of Africa, North Africa, if they would have just sailed straight to Rome, they would have come across something called the Syrtis Sands. Shifting sandbars that reach hundreds of miles out into the Mediterranean Sea from North Africa. And with the weather, these sandbars shift back and forth. And they were always afraid that with ships laden with all of the grain and weight, they would get caught, shipwrecked, or run aground. And so they always went north. All of these things, of course, organized by God himself. And so these are things that they were having to deal with. They took that northern route to avoid the Syrtis Sands. So the centurion commandeered the ship. He claimed space for his prisoners. Off they went. And they were going very slow because they had a headwind blowing from the west, coming off of Italy, across the Aegean Sea, and straight in their face. They are trying to sail west, but they can't because of the winds, and they just creep along. What should have took a day or two took many, many days. And so finally, they come close to the very last port city there on the what would today be the southwest edge of Turkey, a city by the name of Nidus, spelled with a C, but Nidus. And the winds they tried to turn north and to go into the port, but the winds changed directions, and they started to blow into their face. So they couldn't do it. They tried, but the winds wouldn't let them, and so they turned and headed south. And they came all the way to the island of Crete, circled the island to avoid the wind that was blowing, and they came and landed at a place called Fair Havens. It was a little distance from a city called Lasea. It was the only city with services. They had lost many days already, the west wind stopping them. Their sailing season was coming to an end, and Paul was a prisoner at that point. He had no stature. He had no credibility among the leadership of the voyage. In charge of this ship were the ship's captain, the ship's owner, if they're not the same person, that may be two people, and the centurion. And the centurion had the final authority because it was an imperial transport vessel. And so the centurion had the final word. The centurion decided that he would listen to the owner of the ship because Paul stood there and he says in verse number 9, if you want to look at it in the scriptures, it says, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman or the captain and the owner of the ship than by the things that Paul said." Well, you know, what do you know? You know, you little bug-eyed Jew, why don't you just be quiet? Sit down. We've got this in hand. These people have been sailing. They do this for a living. You just sit down and be quiet. Well, Paul had some thoughts for them. He had gained the centurion's confidence. Somehow he was at least able to voice his opinion. And so they'd already wasted 10 to 12 days. It was late in the year. Paul perceived that it was too late. He understood it was too late. Now, just a fact, even today, sailing from that area across the Mediterranean from mid-September to mid-November was very, very dangerous. And sailing from mid-November to April was absolutely impossible because of the storms. So here we are. It's October the 1st at least. You say, how do you know that? Because Yom Kippur has happened. The Day of Atonement has happened, and that happened on equivalent of our calendar to October the 1st. So they're really getting into a dangerous time. Paul had wise perception. He was an experienced traveler. He'd been everywhere. He'd been riding these boats. In fact, he had been shipwrecked 3 times already. Maybe this captain and this boat helmsman had never been in a shipwreck. Paul had already been in a shipwreck 3 times, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25. And there was something that he had that they possibly couldn't have. He had close communion with God. He walked with God. He knew God. And he had something to say. So he gave him a warning. And he had wise perception, and he gave a warning. And I just want to say this, just by way of application, believers ought to speak up in the world. We ought not be quiet. We ought to speak up. People that are in tune with God and have good common sense ought not zip their lips when people in charge are not taking all factors into consideration. We're just not supposed to do that. He warned. Here's what he warned. 1, disaster looms. 2, ship captain, you may lose your ship. Ship owner, you may lose your cargo. And 3, we may all lose our lives. He said to them, you're gambling with our lives. Let me just say something here to parents. When you see your children, your grandchildren, your family members, your Christian brother, or even your church heading into a dangerous storm, you're not supposed to just say, oh, well, I hope they know what they're doing. You're supposed to say something. Do you know what love does? Love speaks up. We ought to speak up. And so that's what we're supposed to do. Love doesn't stay silent. Now, there's no bigger disaster on planet Earth that we allow to happen if we just keep silent than the disaster of people dying without knowing Christ. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 to 19 talks about a charge that was given to Ezekiel. And I won't go to the passage and read it, but basically it says if you see wicked people and you see sinners in their way and you don't speak up and warn them about the impending doom, then I'm going to require their blood at your hands. Think about that. Boy, that is a powerful statement. We're supposed to... We're like watchmen on the wall in people's lives. We're not supposed to just let people children, family members, others, friends. We're not supposed to just say, oh, I hope they don't do that. No, we're supposed to pray, intercede with God, and we're supposed to say something. Number 2, believers can be a blessing too by words of hope. By words of hope. Look again at chapter 27 and verse 21. He read in verse 21 about the long abstinence from food, and then he says in 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Listen to verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God. Whew, boy, what a testimony he gives as he stands up and talks to them. Now, they've already ignored what he says said at first. Now then, he says, I hate to put it this way, but I told you so. Now then, listen to what I have to say, because let me give you some words of encouragement. So from Fair Havens, they sailed, and now they're somewhere in the South Mediterranean. It's called the Aegean, but it's actually way south of the Aegean. They called it the Aegean Drift, but it's actually the Aegean as far north. So this is in the middle south part of the Mediterranean Sea. So they're on the island of Crete, and the centurion listened to the sea captain and the owner of the ship, and he said, sail on. They only wanted to go to Phoenix, which was on the southwest corner, much better harbor. In addition, it had a city that was big enough to entertain all of the soldiers and all of the people, where the place at Fair Havens, they had no place to go to distract themselves during the long winter months. And so they just wanted to go about a just a day's journey to the west. And so the Bible says there that the south winds, the gentle winds begin to blow, and they took that to mean, whoa, the gods have favored us and off we go. And so they took off. The harbor was protected. It was the southwest northeast harbor. And so the city provided much more for them, and they wanted to go there. So the centurion's desire would have been, I got to get rid of these prisoners. And the ship's owner, his desire was to make one more run to Rome. Now, there's a little bit of, you know, he's a businessman and he's in the business to make money with that ship. And so if I could just squeeze out one more run, then all of this grain will make lots of money. For him, it was all about the profits. So the south wind soon betrayed them, and a gale force wind from the northeast actually came across down like a hurricane off of a 7,000, 8,000 foot hill, that's a mountain that's there on Crete. And the winds changed. It was such a common wind that they gave it a name. It was called Euroclydon. We would call it a nor'easter. And forget the port of Phoenix. These big bulky grain ships had a double rudder. They weren't nimble in the water. They had a blunt front. They could not sail north into the wind, so they let her drive, is what the scripture says. Well, about 60 miles southwest of Crete, they came under the cover of, or in the lee, that's the way you say that in shipping language. They were in the cover of a little island called Clauda. Things were so bad that the trailing lifeboat, they had to pull in and bring it on the ship. And then they spent a lot of time there, just enough cover to be able to frap the ship. Frapping, that means they put chains, they winched it. It was the ships were just not, they didn't have the pegs, the steel, they didn't have all the things that shipping does today. Of course, the Titanic went down too. But they didn't have all the things we do, and so they were frapping the ship. They wrapped this ship up. They were doing everything they could to see to it that this ship did not come apart in this extreme wind. And so they were doing all of this. And as they were pushed farther south, they feared being shipwrecked on the Syrtis sands. We talked about that. That's why they had sailed north in the first place. I got to just say something here. Please recognize the absolute accuracy of the Word of God. The Bible, this book that we use, talks about literal places, literal times, literal events, literal people, real kings, unlike the Book of Mormon, the Koran, and all these other books that are written, that are religious books, that have all kinds of mystical people, mystical locations. The Bible talks about real places. The Syrtis Sands exist today. So they were afraid they were going to be driven. So they decided they needed to do something to avoid getting stuck. They knew if they got close to the sands, they needed to be riding higher in the water, not lower in the water. So they began throwing things over. In a series of days, they threw over some things, and then they started throwing the tackle of the ship, and they just kept throwing things over. They didn't throw the grain over yet because that was their payday. So they were holding on to that. And then they did something else interesting. I never understood this before. It said they dropped sail. I'm thinking the last thing on earth you'd want to do is drop a sail in a hurricane. Well, come to find out, this isn't a sail in the air. It's a sail in the water. Come to find out, it's a big, giant, rectangular wooden thing that had weights on the bottom, barrels on the top. They drug it behind the ship to slow the ship down as the wind was blowing to keep from driving it south. That's why the Bible. You talk about the accuracy of Scripture. Absolutely amazing. So they did this, and it was pulled along anyway. And just several things I want to give you before we move on. And the first thing is, this storm and every storm in life reveal humanity's limits. Every storm is always going to take you to your limits. If it doesn't take you to your limits and take you beyond yourself, then really it wasn't that bad of a storm in the first place. But this storm took everybody way beyond what they could do. I want you to look now at verse number 20, if you would. Chapter 27, verse number 20. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Hopeless. It's over. We've jettisoned the cargo. We have dropped the drag sail. We have done everything we can possibly do. There's nothing we can do. All is lost. Let's just throw ourselves in the ocean. They were ready to give up. Well, They didn't know where they were, the scripture says, because they hadn't seen the sun and the stars and the moon for many, many days. And that's how they guided themselves in those days with their compasses and chronometers and things. They would guide themselves. They didn't know where they were. So there they were. So here's what we do. They knew they were lost. So we watch Paul the prisoner begin to become Paul the leader. And I have a question for you. How many times do you set out on what seemed to be a good course in life only to find yourself in a place you never intended to go? Can you say prodigal son? He certainly didn't intend to end up where he did, eating, begging to eat the food with which the pigs were being fed. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Oh, it says it over and over in Proverbs. And so this is what was happening. And so planning is good, but planning in ignorance of God's will or in disobedience to God's will is not good. There may be even people here this morning planning to, you know, you've got plans in your mind. Maybe it's to leave your wife. Maybe it's to leave your husband. Maybe you've got something going on in your mind and you're thinking, well, this will be all right. I think me and God got a good thing going. He'll understand. He's a God of grace. He'll understand it. You know, you're making your plans, but the end thereof is going to be disaster. It's just so important. Planning is in ignorance of God's will or disobedience to His will is not good. So we will find ourselves lost in one of life's storms. Something else, storms also reveal God's power. First, they reveal humanity's limits, and then they reveal God's power. How many times in the Scriptures do we find out that man's extremity is God's opportunity? Always. It's always that way. So I want you to see Elijah, for instance, with a starving widow at Zarephath who was making her last meal. Literally, I'm finding two sticks to put together to make a little cake and die. And so Elijah said, fix me a little cake. Elijah promising that neither her meal or oil would run out. And God did it. Elisha did the same thing with another widow who had debtors to pay and hungry children to raise. And he said, bring me some vessels and God will supply the oil so that you can sell it and pay off your debt and live. And God did it. Watch Jesus feed 5,000 when the food had run out. Watch Jesus walk on the water and calm the storm when the boat was ready to sink. Watch Peter climb the stairs in Dorcas' house when they've already proclaimed that Dorcas is dead. And he climbs the stairs and goes in and gives them back to everyone alive. Man's extremity is always God's opportunity. And so there's no greater storm than the storm of death and dying. But aren't you glad that even Jesus swallows up death? Because he swallowed it up in victory, knowing that even though we die, we will live, as he told Martha in John chapter 11. Storms do something else, and this is where we're coming to. Oh, it's so important. Don't miss it. We're in the passage. We're there. We're on the boat. We're with Paul. Make sure you get this. Storms provide a venue for a believer to be heard. Because when storms, trouble, trials, heartache, and disaster hits, the world is speechless. Oh, too bad. Buck up. I hope you make it through. You'll be all right. Time will heal it. You'll get beyond it. No, you won't. They were not getting beyond this storm until Paul stood up. Storms provide a venue for believers to be heard. They had listened to the professionals and not the man of God. Men, listen to me. He said to them, I warned you, but to no avail. But then again, he said, cheer up and pay attention here, all of you weary sailors. I may not look like much, but let me tell you something. My life belongs to God, verse number 23. It says, to whom I belong. And then he says something else. He says, my work is for God, whom I serve. My life belongs to God, and my work is for God. Can you say that? You know, a lot of folks have jobs they go to day in and day out. They just don't like their job. They're mad about their job. I'd like to be anywhere but here. 5 years from now, I'd like to be doing something else. Well, you know, Joseph might have said that same thing when he was in the dungeon. He might have said that in the pit. He might have said that in Potiphar's house. He might have said that in a lot of places. But you know what he did? The job that was in front of him, he did it to the best of his ability. And every job he had prepared him for his ultimate responsibility, which was to be ruler in Egypt and to save Israel from all of the famine that was coming. Don't take your job and shove it. Take your job and love it. He said, I serve God. My God whom I serve. Oh, this is awesome. So make sure you get this now. This was what Paul's testimony was on that stormy afternoon. I didn't know it was afternoon or midnight. It was just black and windy and blowing and trouble. And he takes time to say, fellas, you should have listened to me. And you didn't listen to me. And, you know, that was a bad thing. You should have listened. And he says to them, he says, my life belongs to God. My work is for God. Verse 25, my trust is in God. I believe God. And then he said this. He's starting to gain the confidence of the people that are around him because he has something to say in a storm. Men, God has spoken and he's given me a promise. I am going to get to Rome and you are going to escape with your lives. We will lose the ship, but we will survive this ordeal. Boy, if there was a group of people who needed some good news, that was the group of people that needed some good news. You know? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, as the Proverbs say. How beautiful, you know, how encouraging it is to have somebody speak hope into your life. Do you know a lot of people give up and quit because nobody told them to keep going? Do you know a lot of people think it's just not worth it because nobody told them it was worth it? Because there wasn't somebody to stand up and say, stick with it. You know, bear up, you know, bow your neck, stand up, let's go. Let's just keep going because God is going to get us through this. I trust in my God. He says, you know, God is taking me to Rome and he has granted me all of you that are on this boat. We're all going to Rome. The world doesn't even realize this, but the presence of Christians among them provides a preserving factor for civilization. You know, they're having a heyday right now, making fun of Christians and Christianity and mocking Jesus, using his name as a byword. They punctuate their sentence with Jesus' name and they're not talking to him. It's Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ this and God condemned that. And I won't say the word, but God condemned that and this and the other. And they're just God this and Jesus that and so on, but they're not talking to him. They are mocking God, laughing at God. They are doing everything under the sun to make fun of God. And then the Christians, they hate the Christians. More Christians have been killed in the 20th and now the 21st century than the rest of history put together. Being slaughtered wholesale like cattle around the world. India is a death trap for Christians right now. Indonesia, incredible place of martyrdom, even as I stand here and speak this morning. The world doesn't know what a blessing it is to have Christians in the civilization. Abraham was told that he would be a blessing and through his children, the world would be blessed. Well, do you know who we are? We are the children of Abraham by faith. The world is blessed because we are present. The folks at work may not recognize that at first, but when a storm comes in their life, they won't seek out a drinking buddy. They will look for the guy or gal that tried to tell them about Jesus. You understand? Storms in life give us a platform to stand on. They give us a venue to speak in. Sometimes storms, trouble, difficulties, trials, and heartbreaks are the moment. They're the window. I don't mean we're ambulance chasers and we run around and just feast on people's trouble. But if we know them and we're part of their lives, that's the time. Speak up. And say something bold like, can I pray for you about that? Sodom in the Bible was not destroyed merely for its wickedness. Sodom was destroyed for lack of righteousness. Because Abraham prayed, Lord, if there be 50, 40, 30, and so on, finally it got down. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you destroy it for the sake of 10? If you find 10, I will not destroy it. If Lot had not had his nose so much to the grindstone, earning the money and position and power in Sodom, he might have won his family and at least two other people to the Lord, and there might have been 10 righteous people, and Sodom could have been spared for the number 10. America is never going to sink because she is so wicked. America is going to sink because believers are not righteous and are not spreading righteousness through their witness. Number three, believers can be a blessing by announcing the way of salvation. You got to look at this. This is amazing. The Bible is so consistent. Look at chapter 27 and verse number 30. Now the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. Now what had happened is they've been blowing around. Paul had encouraged them, and they ended up ramming near a beach on the island of Malta, 476 miles away. And at the rate of the wind on a normal storm, it took them exactly 14 days to get there, according to even today's schedules. Amazing. So there they are, but the ship is being broken apart by the waves that are hitting the stern. They've thrown out four anchors on the stern. These men that were on the boat knew that it was certain death that they felt if they stayed on the boat, because the waves were crashing, going to break the boat apart. They're all going to die, either slammed against the rocks or they're going to die drowning. So they sneak around, drop the lifeboat and say, we're going to go put some anchors in the front, but they really weren't. Paul knew it. He saw what was happening, and here's what he said. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff or the lifeboat, and they let it fall. You know, I want you to write this down. Believers can be a blessing by announcing the way of salvation. 14 days since they launched from Fair Haven. They were hungry, weary, wondering what was next. Just like Paul said, there was hope. There was land near. They had been doing some soundings. They said, what's a sounding? Well, it's the length of rope divided in knots. And the knots are this far apart. And that's a fathom. It's about 6 feet. I wish I was a little taller than it would be 6 feet. My tips don't reach 6 feet because I don't ever measure up. You know what I'm saying? And so that's a fathom. If you're 6 feet tall or a little more, that's what it was. And so they had this rope with a weight on it. And what they would do is they would drop it and figure out how many fathoms there. Well, it was 20 fathoms. Then it was 15 fathoms. Ooh, stop the boat. They stopped the boat, put out the anchors. They had come, just like Paul said, we're going to hit an island. And we're going to shipwreck. By now they're believing him. We're going to lose the boat. So those guys heard that. Oh, got to get off this boat. We're going to lose the boat. And so when daylight approached, these sailors plotted their own salvation. Think about that. The sailors were plotting their own salvation. They wanted to let down the lifeboat and escape to land. Paul's statement cannot be clearer. Unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. Don't miss the opportunity of God Almighty through His sovereignty to make a statement about how people are saved. Just like the ark in Noah's day, there was no salvation outside the ark. Just like this grain ship in Paul's voyage, there is no salvation outside of that ship. And just like Jesus is the ark of safety today, there is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 8:24. I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So God had provided the way, and Jesus is the way. If you're here today and you've not believed on Jesus and called on Him, trusted Him with your eternal destiny, asking and confessing your sins and calling on Him, you need to do that today. Number four, and finally, believers can be a blessing by encouraging weary souls to persevere. Believers can be a blessing by encouraging weary souls to persevere. Paul the prisoner is no longer Paul the prisoner. He's the leader of the group. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing how trouble can reveal leadership. You know, how many of you work at a place where there's a guy who's got a title, but there's somebody else there that's actually doing the leading? If you want to know something, you know you got to ask somebody else than the guy behind that desk in there who's organizing his golf game. Believers can be a blessing by encouraging the weary souls. They had had 14 days of seasickness and nonstop work, and it left the men very weak. They still were on the boat and needed to get to shore. The period of time from when we believe in God's promise to save us and the arriving at the safe harbor of heaven is a time of faith, and service and waiting. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10 said, we turn to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what Christians do. There's Christianity in one verse. What is it? Turn to God from idols and then serve Him while you wait and then look for His Son from heaven. That's what we're doing. Waiting on Jesus to return. We need to remind ourselves continually of God's promise. We need to practice the habits of holiness. We need to set an example for the world. Paul reiterated the promise of God to them. He said, look, not a hair of your head is going to perish. I can't read all these passages. We're running out of time. Paul glorified God shamelessly through public prayer and thanksgiving. Look over there at verse number 33. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You're on a boat and the waves are slamming and it looks like you're about to die right here, right now. And then this guy says, you're not going to lose a hair off your head. Now, obviously, I wasn't on that boat because I've lost lots of them. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. He said, oh, what do you get out of that? Well, Paul glorified God shamelessly through public prayer and thanksgiving. He wanted to make sure that those people understood that he was not a wizard. He wasn't a medium. He wasn't somebody who had it all figured out himself. He wanted everybody to know that they were being delivered by the God whom he served. And the God who had given him a promise was keeping that promise. And he said, every head bowed and every eye closed. And let's pray for this food we're about to eat as the waves are roaring. Some of us can't even stop our busy schedules to pray over lunch. And so right there, publicly, in front of everybody, he gave God the glory. He said, God is the one that's delivering us, the God whom I serve. Let's bow and thank him. I don't think he had an argument from anybody on that boat by now. They all bowed their heads. I don't know who he is, but I'm listening. Paul set the example for the others by eating himself. Then they threw out the grain. You say, well, is that significant? Of course. Everything says the Bible didn't put, there's not a word in the Bible that's superfluous. What did that have to do throwing out the grain? Well, they had saved the grain to the last. Why? Because it was the prophet. They didn't want to throw the grain out. They want to hold on to the grain. Throw the tackle, throw the boxes, throw the clothes, throw everything, throw some people over. Hold on to the grain. Last thing they got rid of was the grain. You know why? Because life is more valuable than life's valuables. Life is more valuable than life's valuables. When it comes right down to it, you don't hold on to the profit system because it's just not going to last. Hold on to Jesus because that's forever. Oh, my goodness. Well, time's up. Finally, believers can be a blessing by trusting God to keep His promises. 39 to 44, this last section of the harrowing episode shows not only how faithful God is to keep His promises, but it also emphasizes how precise His predictions are. The prediction was, back in 22 to 26, the prediction that God made and told Paul was, no lives will be lost, the ship will be lost, the ship will run aground on an island. I have a question, what happened? No lives are going to be lost, the ship's going to land on an island, the ship would be lost, no lives would be lost, and they would land on an island. What happened exactly there? You know you can believe all the promises of God. And the predictions of God. Paul's steadfast testimony had made an impression on Julius. The soldiers decided they wanted to save their own necks. Even though Paul had been the prophet that got them that far, they wanted to kill Paul and all of the soldiers, and all of the prisoners. Why? Because Rome had a stupid law that if by any means somebody you were in charge of escaped your guardianship, if they escaped, then you were supposed to be killed. Unless the high priest intervened and paid you money to say that they stole Jesus out of the tomb. Money always talks, right? But under normal circumstances, these soldiers, they wanted to kill Paul and all the prisoners so that they wouldn't have to give an account and be killed themselves. This is a guy that just, prayed them through, worked them through, helped them through all of this. And he even showed kindness to his enemies. Isn't that amazing? Julius, with whom Paul had developed a wonderful relationship, he intervened. He knew he could trust Paul. And he said, No, it's not going to be like that. We're going to, those that can swim, jump in and swim. Those that can't, grab a piece of the plank of the boat or grab something that's floating, hold on to it. And the Bible says that every one of them arrives safely. You know what Proverbs 16:7 says? It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Who was Julius, his captor? His verdugo, the one that was going to make sure that he was carried away and taken to judgment. But when a man's ways please the Lord, he can make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Paul's leadership did not depend on his own ability, but on his faith in God. He kept hearing God's voice and then guiding the people. Paul's warning, his witness, and his escape to safety all depended on God's faithfulness to keep his promise. And I just want to say, believer, when the world is spinning and all out of hope and it seems like all is lost, don't despair. God is getting ready to make his name great.
Amen.
And he's going to make it great through you. Bringing it home. Write this down. Here's what I want you to see from this passage. God is faithful in our storms. God is faithful in our storms. When you go through a storm in life, that's not because God has abandoned you. It's because of what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and trouble. We're born to it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen all of our life. But just because trouble comes and trials and difficulties, it doesn't mean God's abandoned us. He may be guiding us into it, through it, and going to do something with us for His own glory. Next, storms are platforms for a believer to shine. Are you going through a storm? Well, who's around you that you can witness to? Are you going through a storm? Who's around you? Who are the people that are watching you in the storm? How are you going to react to the storm? Are you just going to assume, well, God abandoned me and boy, this is terrible. Are you going to be like, are you just going to melt in that situation? Or are you going to keep your eyes on the Savior? Storms are platforms for a believer to shine. Something else, leaders are discovered in storms. Nothing reveals leadership like trouble. Leadership always shows up during times of difficulty. Let me ask you a question. Do you think we're in a time of difficulty in our world today? How about in our nation? Do you think our nation is in trouble? Of course. Do you think there's trouble in our state, our city, our homes? Do we have any trouble? Of course. Something else. Priorities are clarified in the storm. All of a sudden, the grain didn't mean so much, did it? Priorities are clarified in the storm. Do you know something? Do you know that the priority of lives was still real even when there wasn't a storm? Do you know that lives still mean more than profit even when there isn't a storm? But sometimes it takes the storm to make us understand it and to realize that. Priorities are clarified in the storm. Next, people are and ought to be blessed when a faithful believer is present. Boy, we ought to be a blessing to the world that we live in. We ought to be a blessing. Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, before you pack up, fold up, take off, leave, before you mentally disengage, let me share something with you. A man nicknamed Chubb You can guess why they nicknamed him Chuck. He was a very ordinary sort of man. He was born in Mattoon, Illinois, where he attended high school. He went to the Citadel after high school and then fulfilled his 2-year obligatory service to pay for his schooling. Like his father, he went into banking and eventually took a job in Washington, D.C. as a bank examiner. Everything about this man's life was ordinary. Nothing extraordinary about him. It was ordinary until the events that happened on January 13, 1982. Along with 74 passengers and 5 crew members on an Air Florida Flight 90, he settled into his seat, fastened his seatbelt for a trip to get out of an extraordinarily cold and icy weather that had gripped the nation's capital, Washington, D.C., that entire winter. The trip didn't last long. The plane took off, it never gained altitude, and eventually clipped the 14th Street Bridge over the Potomac River and nosedive into the icy black waters. Most lives were lost. I lived in Chestertown, Maryland at the time, and we were across the Chesapeake Bay, a 45 to 50 minute drive from this location, and we watched with rapt attention on television as all these events unfold. In the icy waters, with national and international media focused in, a group of 6 people, the last 6, the only 6 to survive, 6 people clung to the vertical tail section of that Boeing 747 as it protruded out of the water. An emergency helicopter arrived and lowered a lifesaver ring and then life jackets down to the 6 people. Chubb was the one to receive the ring, and each time he received the ring, he passed it to somebody else, helped them get secured, and they pulled them out. Time and again, in direct contrast, let me say this again, time and again, in direct contradiction to Darwin's law of self-preservation, he gave the life raft to another person. All survived except on the 6th trip to pull up Chubb from the water. He was now gone, had slid under the ice, and he perished. For many days, America contemplated the man, and he was simply known as the man in the water. But the man in the water had a name. He was a happy-go-lucky, an all-shucks sort of a quiet man that even liked his nickname, Chubb. He introduced himself as Chubb. His real name was Arlen Dean Williams, Jr. He was chubby, balding, and he wore a very prominent mustache that the announcers on the television kept referring to. He had an unassuming personality, but he will forever be remembered as the hero in the water. We probably won't get the chance to pull somebody to safety from burning buildings or icy waters, but if a man like that can be remembered forever because of what he did on that January icy day, we can certainly open our mouths and warn somebody about the high cost of a Christless eternity. The happenings of your life are not hindering your witness, they're enabling your witness. The events and occurrences of your life wherein things get focused on you, that is not the time to say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Oh, you can pray for healing and help and delivery. Of course we let everything, but don't be anxious. Let all of our requests be made known to God. But boy, when the trouble and the trials and the difficulty comes, it's not time to melt. It's not time to hide. It's not time to go away. It's time to hand somebody the life ring. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? These Bible stories, they're not just cute narratives. These occurrences in the Scripture are admonitions to every believer. I'm going to just shut up for a minute. And I want you to sit in that chair where you're sitting. And I want you to think about your life. And ask your question. For whom does my light shine? For whom does my light shine? And ask yourself, How do I handle hardships when God gives me the platform of suffering?